I wonder if you've ever just wanted a fresh start. Just a fresh start. Maybe it's in a relationship. If I could just have that moment back. If I had just handled that situation differently. If I could have responded in that moment more lovingly, more graciously. If I could just start over, maybe things would be different. Or maybe it's in the workplace. You feel like you got off on the wrong foot with your boss or with a coworker, and you can't recover. You just wish you could begin again, sort of have a clean slate. But, you know, maybe it's in the classroom. I get that we're heading toward the end of the semester. And here you are nearing that end, and you're thinking back to the start of the semester. Maybe you're just thinking back to the start of the year. And that year held so much promise. But along the way, you missed a few classes. Maybe you got behind on some assignments. You bombed that one test. And now your goal is simply to salvage the semester, right? That's the goal. And you wish you could start over. And you wish you could just do it all differently. Friends, maybe it's a budget that's out of control, credit card debt that just seems to be snowballing. If you just hadn't purchased that car or taken out that loan or gotten behind on those taxes, right? Everybody talks about a total money makeover, right? But you're thinking, it's too late for me. Friends, it could be an addiction that you can't seem to shake. If you just never took that hit, if you'd never clicked that mouse, if you could just wind the clock back. Friends, I think we all know what it's like to desperately want a fresh start. We have all these expressions for it, right? To hit the reset button, to turn over a new leaf, to wipe the slate clean, to start a new chapter, to get a second chance. For we believe that new beginnings have the power to transform everything. This time, that's what we tell ourselves. This time it will be different. And that's what we tell ourselves, and that's what we want to believe. But friends, is it true? Will it really be any different? Or are we simply destined to repeat yesterday's failures? Yes, the page turns. Yes, we start a new chapter, but it is the same old story. Friend, what do you think? What do you think? Well, for that, I want to invite you this morning to turn with me into your Bibles, to the book of Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 18 through 29 this morning. And if you want to use one of the red Bibles we provide for you and the seat backs there, you should be able to find our passage on page 7. Now, if you're relatively new to the study in Genesis, maybe you were just here last Sunday for the first time for Easter, you decided to come back. You know, Genesis is a book about beginnings, about how God created the world in Genesis 1 and 2, and then how man corrupted that world, really in Genesis 3 to 6, how God would then consume that world with the flood in Genesis 7 and 8. And last week, we began to see in Genesis 9 how God is recreating that world. And man gets a fresh start. A world that is cleansed and purged of all of its polluted past. A world that is now at peace with God. Right? The bow in the clouds. A reminder that God would not consume his people by flood again. And so Noah and his family, they exit the ark to begin again. Friends, it is the mother of all reset buttons. So let's read. How do they do? Let's read Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment. They laid it on both of their shoulders, and they walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, I'm going to take a wild guess that many life group leaders are a bit relieved to learn that this is not your text for discussion tonight. Who wants to talk about drunkenness and nakedness and whatever despicable thing Ham did to his father to receive that awful curse? And add to that the fact that historically verse 25 has been used to justify race-based slavery, right? And it's a doozy of a passage, right? This is quite a passage. You could see now why I didn't add this to the end of the Easter message, right? Took it separately. But friends, it does beg the question, why is this passage even here? Why is it recorded for us? I mean, it would have been so easy for Moses just to bypass this whole incident, to not record it, to not include it. And yet, friends, one of the things you find about the Bible is the Bible, if anything, it's honest. The Bible is honest. It is honest about its characters. It does not whitewash them. It is brutally transparent, painfully transparent, as we're even seeing this morning. And it's going to present the characters, it's going to present them warts and all. And friends, that's actually one of the reasons why you can trust the Bible, because it doesn't lie to you. It's honest with you. But again, why is this sordid story here? I mean, many will see it simply as a moral example, right? Do this and don't do that. Behave like this person, don't behave like that person, in which case the moral of the story is something like, you know, you better watch out, much drinking leads to much cursing, and you could have a sermon like that. And friends, that's actually, I think, how many people read the Old Testament. They just read it as a bunch of disaggregated stories that then get mashed together, and they just treat them like that, as disaggregated stories. And they just deal with the moral lessons along the way. But is that all that's here? Is that all that's here? You know, there was a film a while back, and some of you may have to be a little bit older to know the film, but it was called Groundhog Day. It's called Groundhog Day. It was back in the 90s, and it features Bill Murray. He's the main actor, and in the movie, Bill Murray plays this very cynical, very selfish, very sarcastic Pittsburgh weatherman who has to cover Groundhog Day. The problem is he gets stuck reliving the same day over and over and over again. And maybe you've seen the movie. Every day, it's the same thing. Life on this endless repeat reel. Right? Your worst case of deja vu ever, right? Well, I wonder if any of you, as I read this passage, I wonder if any of you felt a little bit of that deja vu. Did any of you feel like, I'm kind of like in Groundhog Day. I've been here before. I've lived through this before. Does it remind you, this passage, of anything else we've seen in the book of Genesis? Think back to the early chapters. God called the first parents, we call like Adam and Eve, called them. He called them to be fruitful and multiply what? And to go out and to fill the earth. Scatter abroad and fill the earth. And what do we read here in Genesis 9? That from these, Noah's descendants, the whole people of the earth were dispersed and they were scattered. We read in Genesis 2, verse 7, that Adam was of the ground, and he worked the ground. And we read here in Genesis 9, 20, that Noah was a man of the soil, literally a man of the ground. In Genesis 2, 8, what does the Lord do? The Lord plants a garden. What does Noah do here in 9, 20? Noah plants a vineyard. What happens in Genesis 3, but our first parents partake of the fruit and they sin? Oh, what do we have here? But Noah, 9:21, partaking of fruit and sinning. And what do we find? But Adam and Eve sin. What does it lead to? It leads to their nakedness. You remember in the garden. What does Noah's sin leads to? But it leads to his nakedness. And in Genesis 3, recall God covered Adam and Eve as with a garment. And what do we find here? But Noah's own nakedness is also covered with a garment. That whole story in Genesis 3 of the first fall, it concludes with a poem. Well, interesting. Notice our scene also concludes with a poem. And in that first poem back in Genesis 3, there's a blessing and a promise to the seed of the woman. What do we have here in our poem but a blessing and promise to the seed of Shem? As we keep going in Genesis and get into Genesis 4, what do we find after that fall? There's discord among brothers. And one brother, Cain, is cursed. What do we find here but discord among brothers? And one brother, Ham, and his youngest son, Canaan, is cursed. What did we read as we get into Genesis 5? But in Adam, all die. And what are we finding here? But death reigns again in Noah's line. Adam had three sons. Friends, Noah has three sons. Those parallels, I've just given you a host of them. Those parallels are not by accident. We are meant to think as we read the story, wait, we've been here before. All the illusions are meant to bring us back. They're meant to, it's like Groundhog Day. It is the fall all over again. It's just the fall part two. So what's the post-flood world like? We're already seeing, sadly, it's a lot like the pre-flood world. Yes, we have a new people, and yes, there's a new world, and they have entirely new circumstances. They've turned over, you could say, a new leaf. The problem is, it's the same old human heart. Noah escaped the deluge, but he can't escape his own depravity. And therein, I think, lies the whole meaning of our passage. You don't need a fresh start. You need a new heart. You don't need a fresh start. You need a new heart. And what I want us to do is think first about this problem with just a fresh start, the problem with a fresh start. And then we're going to secondly think about the hope of a new heart. And just for some of you, because I know you're going to start to panic when I'm still in point one. My kids always would tease me, Dad, point one's your longest point. Well, this is like, here's the illustrative example. Point one is basically the whole sermon. Point two is the conclusion. Okay, so just don't panic. All right, so the problem with the fresh start, that's most of it. And then the hope of a new heart, that'll be where we close. All right, so first, let's think about the problem with a fresh start. The problem with a fresh start. Now again, as the story opens, we're introduced again to Noah's sons. And Noah's sons have come up in the stories before, back in Genesis 5 and 6 and 7. But you know, Noah's sons, they've always been passengers, quite literally, like on the ark. We hear about them, but they're never the actors in the story. Well, this morning, they become the actors in the story. Only we get this parenthetical note right at the beginning that Ham was the father of Canaan. And we see that right there in verse 18. And that's really anticipating and alerting us to something that's going to come up later at the end of our passage, and that's going to come up later in chapter 10 and into the book of Genesis. And remember, the people reading and receiving this book are preparing to take the promised land. And who are the people in the promised land? Well, a lot of them are the Canaanites. Hey, where did those folks come from? Oh, we're going to get an introduction to them in the story here. And one of the things we find in the Bible is that a character's first actions are often typical of their nature. And that's certainly going to be true of Canaan, whose origins through Ham we see are corrupt and cursed. And yet it's from these three we read that the people of the whole earth were dispersed, verse 19. So Noah's sons, indeed, they did multiply. They did fill the earth. And that's going to prepare us for chapter 10. And yet before we get to 10, right, we've got this final vignette, if you will, on Noah's life. And what do we learn about Noah, verse 20? What, he's a man of the soil, or literally a man of the ground. And again, that's an intentional echo back to Adam. Adam, who was of the ground, Genesis 2:7, who worked the ground, Genesis 2:5. And what does Noah do? Well, Noah plants a vineyard. And it's the first vineyard we read of in the Bible. Now, exactly how Noah became an expert in sort of viticulture, which is just the cultivation of grapes, and viniculture, which is how you take those grapes and cultivate them into wine, we don't know. How did Noah become an expert in that? I don't. Maybe he developed it himself. Maybe he figured it out. Maybe he learned it and brought it from the old world into the new world. But it's going to begin a theme throughout the Bible, where wine is a symbol of God's kingdom. You know, the psalmist describes wine as God's gracious provision because it uniquely cheers, comforts, and gladdens the heart of men. Psalm 104:15, Judges chapter 9. You know, Israel drank wine at the Passover to mark God's deliverance of his people. Wine, in fact, pointed to that great messianic banquet, Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And then to highlight how that messianic age dawns in Jesus, what does Jesus do? He turns water into wine, John 2. And then he serves it at the Last Supper, and he means his churches to drink it in the Lord's Supper, which is what churches did in the New Testament and then for thousands of years until this little period in the 19th century amongst Baptist and Methodist churches. And they stopped doing it. We started using grape juice, but that is for a different sermon for a different day. And it seems we're going to drink this wine with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, Matthew 26. I tell you, Jesus says, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine. And he's talking about wine. Until that day, and what does he say? When I drink it new, he says. When I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Noah planting a vineyard, it's a good thing. It's a sign of God's kingdom, a sign of God's favor. But friends, like all good gifts, right, they can be abused. They can be abused. And we read that he became drunk. And he lay uncovered in his tent. Now, some commentators have gone to great lengths to argue that Noah really wasn't drunk. He was really just fully content with his day's work and fully content with the fruits of all of his labors. Well, friends, that interpretation belies all credibility. I mean, it's obvious what is taking place. It's obvious the man was drunk. And drunkenness is a sin, and it is a serious sin. So serious, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says that drunkards, those who persistently become drunk, they will not, Paul says, inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, interesting, the Bible doesn't say never drink. It does say you cannot get drunk, and it basically leaves it up to you to decide what you ought to do. But it's interesting here in Genesis 9, what are we already beginning to see but this connection, this relationship between drunkenness and nakedness? There's a connection between the two. Drunk people do foolish things with their clothing and with their bodies that they would not do sober. Things they would never think or dream to do sober. Things that they would quickly regret. And friends, sometimes those things come with lasting consequences because some will exploit that reality and they will prey on others sexually. I don't know if you're aware, but it's estimated roughly a quarter, and many say that's a pretty conservative estimate, roughly a quarter of women in college will report a sexual assault during their years in college. And of those sexual assaults, 75% include alcohol. And sadly, some of us have learned that lesson the hard way. One of the most difficult things about doing member interviews is talking through someone's life, coming into some of those hard seasons, and the things you might least expect to hear out of someone's mouth, they come pouring out in those interviews, and it's a tragedy. Right? We don't need to learn the hard way. We can learn right here from Noah. And you know, after all Noah's been through, I mean, just think what he witnessed, a catastrophic worldwide flood, the destruction of all mankind and all life. Are you at all surprised that we're right here already? Well, friends, I don't think that should surprise us. If it does surprise us, then you need to pay attention. You need to tune in really carefully here. Friends, that shouldn't surprise us because times of great sin often don't occur during times of great trial. They rather occur after those times of great trial. Friends, it's when our guard is down. It's when we're actually at ease. It's when we're at rest. And that is when we're taken down. You know, isn't that true of David's own life? You know, King David, you know, that he was on the run for years, living in caves, a fugitive, having to flee to other lands even. But then he eventually becomes king, and the nation is prosperous, wonderfully prosperous. And there he is far from the front lines of battle, and he's resting at home. He's at ease on his rooftop in the middle of the afternoon, and what does he spy but a woman bathing named Bathsheba? And you know the rest of the story. Friends, we can never let our guard down. We can never let our guard down. I know that tendency in my own life, right? Heading into the weekend as I'm preparing to preach, my guard is up. Friday, Saturday, most of all, my guard is up. Sunday night, the day's over, the weekend's over. Monday, when I take a day off, well, guess what? The guard tends to come down. And that's exactly when I have to be extra vigilant. Friend, ask yourself, when are you prone to let your guard down? Just in your own life, when are you prone to let your own guard down? Is it when your spouse is gone? Is it when you're alone? Right, some of you men need to ask yourself, okay, were you prone to let your guard down when your wife was at that women's retreat this weekend? Was it after a long, heavy week at work? Maybe it's after a long day caring for the kids. Right, you've been tired and stressed. Who knows? Who in your life knows when you're most tempted? Who has that knowledge about you? Do your friends know that? Does your spouse know that about you? Friend, who needs to know that information about you? Who do you need to invite into your life this week to help you to stay on guard? A friend of mine is resigning from his lead pastorate this very morning. This very morning, because he let his guard down. Friends, it can happen to Noah. It can happen to anybody. It can happen to you. And though Noah's sin is real, notice where the story turns. It turns on how his sons respond to his sin. And just a word to parents here for this next moment. This section's a little bit more explicit. So if you are a parent with a young child, just I'm giving you a heads up to that. Maybe you give them some headphones. You know, you're like, I never pull out the iPad. I pull out the iPad now. Right? I don't know what it might be. Maybe you just need to step out. I'm just giving you a heads up. I'm not going to sensationalize anything. I'm going to try to use words that will give you categories and not describe them. But nonetheless, it's just there's some things here we got to chat about. So again, the story here, it turns on how Noah's sons respond to his sin. Particularly Ham, verse 22, who saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, given the curse that follows, there are endless debates about what actually took place in verse 22. Like, what went down in that verse? And many will note that in the Old Testament, to see and to uncover one's nakedness is actually a euphemism for sexual activity. And when Noah awakes from this drunken stupor, notice what he says in verse 24. He says that he knew what his youngest son had done. That's the verb used, done to him. And so the Talmud, which is really the authoritative sort of Jewish commentary on the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Talmud says here that Ham castrated Noah, which would explain why we don't read any more children and of children from Noah. Now, other Jewish commentators don't go there, and some early Christian commentators, they go a different place, and they would say that Ham sodomized Noah. After all, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah is settled by Canaanites, and that might explain their wicked behavior. Other commentators say, no, actually what took place was an incestuous relationship between Ham and between Noah's wife, which would have been his mom, perhaps, or his stepmom. And perhaps that explains why the curse is going to fall on the offspring of that union. Now, there are more people hypothesize, they give other options, but I think the problem with a lot of those theories is that the verb in verse 21 is reflexive, that Noah lay uncovered, as in he uncovered himself. Ham didn't uncover him, rather he seemed to uncover himself. And when we read what Noah says in verse 24, that he knew what his youngest son had done to him, remember those words knew and done point us back to Genesis 3, right? The eyes of both were opened, Genesis 3:7, and they knew, right? They were naked, we read. In Genesis 3:13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? What have you done? In which case, Moses is using those verbs know and done in order to take us back to Genesis 3 to make that connection, i.e. we probably shouldn't overread those verbs too much. Yet whatever happened, it was serious. And so we're not meant to think that Ham just stumbled into Noah's tent, saw his father, quickly threw his hands over his eyes and sort of turned around and quickly rushed back out and said, hey, brothers, like, we got to talk because we got to go help dad. Well, that's not at all the sense we get. It seems that Ham was engaged in some kind of prurient voyeurism to look at one searchingly, to gaze at them longingly, even lustfully, because part of what voyeurism does is, in general, it violates another's dignity, it robs one of their privacy, robs them of their propriety. Voyeurism is actually a form of domination. And Ham's, in which case, if that's what's happening here, Ham's would be particularly perverse, because it's a kind of homosexual voyeurism directed toward his own father. And to be naked is to be exposed. To be naked in the sense is to be unprotected. And so to gaze and to linger long over someone naked like this, well, it doesn't just dishonor them, it exploits them. It's to gain advantage, right, for sexual exploitation. You know, how many tragic stories have we had to read in the news of teens on phones and having conversations, and one encourages another one to send a picture, and it's called sexting, and pictures are sent, and then at some point the relationship goes south and goes sour, and then those images, right, are used as leverage and as exploitation, which is just a reminder to parents. If you've got teens with phones, I cannot tell you how careful you have to be. But it seems maybe there's something of that here. Of course, it's not a smartphone, but something of that notion here. And then to magnify the offense, what does Ham do? But he exits, and he blabs to his brothers, and he boasts of what he's done. That kind of seems to be the sense as he goes out to them. Instead of rectifying the situation, instead of quietly covering his father's offense, he exploits the offense, he broadcasts the offense. He gossips about it. He says to them, whatever he says, he's clear enough that they know they have to go rectify the situation. You know, you'll never believe what I just saw. Never believe what I just beheld and how I stayed there. We don't know how the conversation exactly went. But recognize the Bible has a lot to say too about this kind of behavior. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Ephesians 4 calls us to bear with one another, to overlook offenses, to cover offenses, if you want to use the language of Proverbs 17. And notice that's not, right? That is what Ham does not do. But notice that's exactly the contrast. Ham does not cover the offense, but it is what Shem and Japheth do. They do cover the offense. And in verse 23, do you notice how the camera slows? We've had these scenes in Genesis so far where the camera really slows down and we get all this detail and we feel it in verse 23 as it slows and we read of the great care and the great precision that Shem and Japheth take in covering their father. You know, how they take a garment and how they then lay it across their shoulders. And then very slowly and very carefully, they inch their way backward so as not to gaze upon their uncovered father. Twice we're told that they were turned backward, right? Emphasizing again the great care and precision they took. They go out of their way to show honor and respect. And quite literally, notice what they do. They conceal the offense, right? They cover the offense. And that's the key contrast. Instead of exposing what was uncovered, which is what Ham did, Ham exposed that which was uncovered. Shem and Japheth graciously covered that which was exposed. And in that, do you see how Shem and Japheth, who are they acting like, Genesis 3? In that action of covering the exposure and the nakedness of their father, they're acting just like God, the father of Adam and Eve, who would cover them and their nakedness. And so what are we beginning to see unfold once again in Genesis? We're tragically seeing two lineages once again. We're seeing the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And they are both alive and well in Noah's line. Ham representing the seed of the serpent and Shem and Japheth, but particularly Shem, the seed of the woman. And that blessing that's going to come to Shem is going to be made clear in verse 26. So just a word to fellow Christians in the room this morning. Just a word to you. There is glory in concealing an offense. There's glory in concealing an offense, in privately and compassionately bearing with another in their sin. I wonder if that's what you do. Or perhaps are you a little more prone maybe to delight in the sins of others? Maybe to delight in the public misfortunes of others, and not only delight in them, but maybe you just secretly, quietly share them. Maybe not all of it, but maybe just a little bit in order to generate some interest, some conversation. Did you happen to hear what happened to so-and-so? Did you hear this thing that I heard? Are you aware of this? You know, recognize when you engage in that kind of conversation, you're acting like Ham here. You're uncovering and exposing offenses. And that is to align yourself with the seed of the serpent. It is satanic. Don't do it. Certainly don't do it with friends. Don't do it with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? That's like the worst kind of friend. That's the anti-friend to behave this way. But friends, don't even do it with public figures. You know, as Americans, we have this very curious tendency to raise our heroes, raise them high, right? We love when they come from the ashes, right? They come from nothing, and then they have everything. And as they have that wonderful meteoric rise, we cheer them and we celebrate them, and then the moment they falter, once they hit the top, we tear them apart, rip them to shreds like lions with red meat. And that becomes a kind of national pastime. So I was struck, you know, 2 weeks ago, Tiger Woods had a DUI, another DUI. And within hours, right, all the social media trolls are getting to work. And the memes start flying, and everyone is just piling on. Friends, as Christians, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that. There's nothing godly about celebrating in another's failure. Again, that is satanic. I think it's illustrative that Moses shows restraint in how he writes. Now, again, he doesn't whitewash the situation, but he also doesn't belabor the situation. He doesn't linger long over the situation. He doesn't sensationalize the situation, and we shouldn't either, because to sensationalize it is to ourselves engage in a kind of situational voyeurism. Now, to the children in the room, right, a word to you. A word to you, if you had your kids had earphones in or something else they were doing, they can maybe check in. Like, one of the things we find here is this is perhaps the first clear story of a child dishonoring their parent. A child dishonoring their parent. And notice Canaan is going to be cursed for what happens. It's not a minor matter. It's one of the reasons why to honor one's father and mother is actually one of the Ten Commandments. And though he's especially talking here about children, keep in mind at this point, Ham's not like 8 years old. Ham's much older at this point. And exactly how, as we age, how we honor our parents, that will change, but that we ought to and must honor them, well, that doesn't change. Because one of the things we're seeing here is that God cares about authority structures. We've actually seen it already in Genesis. He cares deeply about authority structures, whether it's children to parents or students to teachers. We are called to honor and respect those authority structures. And I know in America we have this saying, and it goes something like, yes, like I respect the person, but I don't have to respect the office. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say that. They usually are talking about the presidency, if whoever's in the Oval Office is one they don't like. Right, yeah, I can, you know, or maybe they don't even respect the person. But point being, if they don't respect the person, the idea is they therefore don't have to respect the office. I just want to say, if you're unaware, that is unbiblical. That is just not a biblical idea, that you only respect the person, not the office. No, the Bible calls us to respect and submit to authority structures, period. Be they, again, parents in the home, Exodus 20. Be they elders in a church, 1 Thessalonians 5, Hebrews 13. Be they civic leaders in society, Romans 13. We don't respect and submit to authority because it's perfectly worthy. Right? We don't respect and submit to authority because it's perfectly worthy, but because God is worthy. And that's why we do it. And that submission honors him. And to undermine those structures, to show a lack of respect for those structures, that's actually Satan's work. That's actually participating and contributing towards Satan's work. And tragically, that's exactly what happened. That's one of the reasons why Canaan's going to be cursed. Because what happens? Noah wakes from his drunken stupor. He recognizes what's happened to him. Maybe his other brothers or his other sons told him. It's not entirely clear. And he speaks in verse 25. And fascinating, the only words we ever hear of Noah. Like chapter 5, 6, 7. We haven't actually heard of any words of Noah. These are the first words we hear of Noah. Genesis 9:25. And it's really an invocation. It's a kind of malediction. Now, there's a blessing too, but it starts with the malediction. Verse 25, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Now, some of you may be asking, wait, time out. Why was Canaan cursed? Well, I think in part it's that principle of lex talionis that we just saw last week, back in chapter 9. You remember when the Noahic covenant was given, one of the principles was life for a life, life for a life. Now, Ham, the youngest son of Noah, wrongs his father. That's the sin. The youngest son wrongs the father. And so the curse is going to fall on Ham's youngest son, Canaan, who presumably shares in all of his father's moral decadence. And we're seeing how the iniquity of fathers is going to fall on subsequent generations. And that much is true. Now, What's not true is to claim verse 25 as support for race-based chattel slavery. And I know, I recognize, you may not know this, tragically though, 18th, 19th century in particular, some in the United States would argue for race-based chattel slavery on the basis, this is one of the principal texts, Genesis 9, 25. The problem, of course, is the Old Testament forbids and prohibits man-stealing. Exodus 21, 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, it's not just the one who steals, it's actually the one who takes possession of, shall be put to death. Deuteronomy, well, that's Exodus 21, 16. You can go to Deuteronomy 24, 7. In the New Testament, Paul, 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, he connects enslavers, and enslavers are just man-stealers. He connects these enslavers to murderers and to the unholy and the profane. Because the issue is not the color of Ham's skin, but the consequences of his sin. That is the issue. That's the point. And the sin that is now going to be borne out in Ham's own posterity. Now, okay, if we just stop and back up for a moment, notice what's happened. If we just back up, notice what's happened. It seems that no sooner has Noah stepped off the boat, but that he and his sons have plunged the world back into ruin. Right, God's bow, as we thought of last week, that bow may be at rest. But once again, man is at war with God and at war with one another. And it's tragic when you just consider Noah's life. Because Noah's life began with such promise. Recall, Genesis is broken up into these series of little books. And each book starts with, and these are the generations of. And so it begins in 2:4 with these are the generations of, and it sort of gives you the early generations of the earth's family line. And then in 5:1, we get these are the generations of Adam. And then if you recall in Genesis 6:9, now we get the third kind of book. These are the generations of Noah. And this passage this morning, that's the end. So these are the generations of Noah, began at 6:9, and now it ends here at the end of our passage. And it opened again with such promise. 6:9, what do we read? These are the generations of Noah. Then what? Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And now that righteous man is ripped. He's out cold. And he's naked. And he's ashamed. And friends, that's a sad epitaph for one who walked with God for 600 years. Right, this is how it ends. And this is the last we're going to hear of Noah. That's the last we'll hear of him. That's brutal. Like this one that was promised rest. Where's the promised rest? I guess Noah isn't the guy. No, he's not the guy. That's part of the point. He's not the one. Because how does it all close? Verse 29, the final words, and he died. That also like a punch in the gut. Because that takes us right back to Genesis chapter 5. And this whole flood narrative, this all of chapter 6, 7, 8 into chapter 9 at one level is just his own little vignette inside Genesis chapter 5 where we read repeatedly of how the days of so-and-so were X years and then he died. And the days of so-and-so were X years, right? Father had so many sons, da-da-da. And then he died. And then he died. And what happens here? And he died. And so what happened? Noah and his sons inherited a perfect world, a pure world. They had the fresh starts of all fresh starts. And they couldn't blame an oppressive or corrupt government. They couldn't blame some hostile social environment. They couldn't blame warring neighbors for their plight. They couldn't blame scarcity or the lack of economic opportunity. Right? Literally, the world was their oyster. So what was the problem? They were the problem. They were the problem. Because the problem's never finally what's outside of us. Right? The problem is us. The problem is in here. It's not out there. It is in here. Right? We are the problem. That's what we read earlier in Romans 3, right? There's no one righteous, no, not one, right? No one who does good, not even one. You see, the problem with a fresh start, the problem with every fresh start is that we still carry the old heart. That's the problem. Yeah, you can have a fresh start, but if you're carrying an old heart, it's not going to matter. Recognize Adam was the finest example of humanity that ever walked the face of the earth. Like just simple humanity. I'm not talking about the God-man, but just simple humanity. The finest example that ever walked the earth. And that finest example blew it. And Noah, we read back in 6:9, was the most righteous man on the earth. Like when God looked at all the earth, the top of the list of righteous people was Noah. And he blew it. Friends, if Adam blew it and Noah blew it, what hope is there for us? What hope is there for us? I know we like to say, oh, if I could just have another shot, if I could just a do-over, right? Wipe the slate clean, another chance, right? And again, this time it would be different. And I know we preach that to ourselves and we try to convince ourselves that's true. But friends, seriously, stop kidding yourself. Stop kidding yourself. Do you really think you could have done any better than Adam? Do you really think you would have done better than Noah? Right? No way. The problem with a fresh start, again, is we still carry the old heart, which is why we don't need a fresh start. What we need is a new heart. We need a new heart. And that brings us to the close and the hope of a new heart. The hope of a new heart. And where do we go to find it? Well, it's actually in the blessings there, verses 26 and 27, where we read, blessed be the Lord, Noah says. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So in the midst of the sin and nakedness and cursing, what do we have buried in here? We also have a blessing. A blessing. Where he identifies the Lord as the God of Shem. And so Noah is creating an intimate link between the two, between Shem and between the Lord. So whereas Ham and then Canaan are going to represent the seed of the serpent, Shem is clearly the chosen line through whom the seed of the woman, through whom the seed of the promise will come. And that's going to pick itself up in Genesis chapter 11, where the promised seed is going to pass from Shem to Abraham and not Nahor. And then as we work our way through Genesis, it's going to pass to Isaac and not Ishmael. It's going to pass to Jacob and not Esau. It's going to pass to Judah and not Joseph. God is distinguishing. It's going to pass to King David, not to King Saul. And it's going to finally pass to Christ. And notice it is in the shelter of that promised seed. It's in the shelter of that promised seed that Japheth finds blessing. Japheth's blessing comes not in having the seed come through him, but in being united to and attached to that promised seed, being united to Shem, coming under the blessing of Shem. And we don't read much of Japheth's servants in the Old Testament. And that's because they largely head north. They head into Greece. They head into Italy. They head north into Europe. And so when will these find shelter in the tents of Shem? But when Paul takes the gospel and the new covenant and the promises of the blessings of Christ to the European world. And that's when they come, so to speak, under the tents of Shem. Because friends, we don't need the world remade, right? That's our mistake. We keep trying to recreate and remake this world, and we assume that's the problem. But we don't need the world remade. We need to be remade. And that is what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. Through his death and resurrection, he makes us new, right? The nakedness and the humiliation and the shame that Noah experienced, recognize it's exactly that Jesus took upon himself. On the cross, Jesus hung, yes, naked. And he hung, yes, humiliated. And he hung shamed. And just as Ham would go out and mock his father, so would they mock Jesus. And yet he would bear our sins on his body on the tree. And he would die in our place as our substitute. And it's because Jesus was not like the first Adam, and because Jesus was not just like Noah, it's because Jesus had a different heart. He did not have our heart. He had a different heart, a heart that was without sin. And because he had that heart which was without sin, which means he never committed a sin himself, that meant when he died, sin and death could not contain him. And he rose alive, new, resurrection life. And he stands ready to make new all of those who would trust in him. Friends, that's the picture that we're about to witness in baptism. That's what Jaden was testifying to in his wonderful testimony at the start of the service. Right? Paul says in Romans 6 that we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Right? Death to sin. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in what? Might walk in newness of life. To be made new. Newness of life. That's what Jesus offers. Jesus didn't come simply to show us a better way. Yeah, that's what I was taught in my Unitarian churches growing up, right? He's kind of your model, your Sherpa guide. He gets you down a great path. Now, there are other paths too, but like Jesus is a pretty good path. But that's not at all why Jesus came. Not at all. That's not what the Bible says. He didn't come offering a program of reform. He didn't come just to give us a second chance. He didn't come to say like, hey, listen, believe in Jesus and you'll turn over a new leaf. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to offer you a fresh start. That will not do any more good for you than it did for Noah. No, he came to offer a new heart. He alone can transform you from the inside out. He alone can change your desires and can change your destiny. He alone can remake you, and he will resurrect you, so that one day your lowly body will be like his glorious body, as we preached and prayed and held on Tuesday at Tanner's funeral. Friends, what do you want this morning? Do you want a fresh start? Or do you want a new heart? Jesus can give one, and one that will forever change your life and your destiny. Friends, trust in him. Make him your hope. Let's pray.